Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for the hope that we have, knowing that you're present with us as your people. You've promised to never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what's going on. And because of that, we can pray to you in all circumstances. And in all of that, we ask you above all things for your peace that is far better than understanding. Because we know that you have to take us through things that are difficult and hard in order to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus. It was suffering that perfected him as our forever high priest. And it's the same suffering that we have to go through to be like him. And so, Father, in the midst of all that, we pray that you would make your presence known and that we would have a real sense that you are indeed our Heavenly Father. And you always work things together for our good, even when we can't fully understand everything that's going on. And so we put all of our requests before you. Pray for my dad this morning that the doctors will be able to figure out what's going on there. Give him and mom peace. Pray for my brother-in-law that you'll give he and Abby peace and healing. And same for Jeff, his wife Marcia. Pray for his continued healing, and we just pray that you would work in all those situations as you can. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. Today we're in chapter 15. I think that's where we are. That's where we're going to be, whether or not that's where we are, if you know what I mean. Chapter 15 in 1 Samuel. In your notes, we're on page 30. And chapter 15, again, a pivotal chapter in 1 Samuel. The Lord has already said that he had rejected Saul as being king over Israel. That happened in chapter 13 when, if you remember, Saul foolishly ran ahead of the Lord, ran ahead of Samuel, offered the sacrifices as he was not supposed to do. And the Lord, speaking through Samuel, told Saul that he had cut him off as king. If he had done what the Lord had told him, the Lord says, I would have established your kingdom forever. But because you have not listened to me, your kingdom will not continue. And even the first time that he said that, he said, Samuel said, the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. And this is in 13:14, chapter 13, verse 14. It says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So already we've seen that Saul's been cut off. He continues to act foolishly, right? He leads the people into battle, but he makes an unwise oath that they should fast and not eat. You remember that? He continues to lead the people of Israel, but there's just one thing after another that Saul does that shows he just does not have the character to be the king that the Lord wants. And so when we get to chapter 15, on the heels of chapter 14, where the Lord has given Saul victory over his enemies. And let me just say, I can't remember if I mentioned this last week or not. We're getting a very condensed history of Saul, right? He reigned in Israel some 40-something years. And so at the end of chapter 14, in 47, verse 47, we get this summary statement. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, kings of Zobah against the Philistines. And as we read last week in verse 52, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. So we've only had this very, very condensed overview of Saul's reign as king, right? We don't nearly have enough material to cover the 40 plus years that he was king over Israel. And so these episodes are meant to highlight the fact that although Saul had done some things well, overall, he had made these serious, catastrophic transgressions against the Lord, right? And the last one comes in chapter 15. This is where the Lord just says, okay, we're done. We're going to move on. And this comes right before, of course, chapter 16, with the introduction of David. And so this is meant to show us just Saul never learns. He never picks up on what he's supposed to do. So chapter 15, I'll read the first three verses, and then we'll summarize a little bit here. So chapter 15, it says, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So go, strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Ooh, Lord. Right? That is one of those difficult passages in the Old Testament, right? That everybody struggles with, right? Famous quote by Mark Twain, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me, it's the parts that I do understand," right? But this is part of the Lord. It's not like this comes out of nowhere, right? And in fact, if you remember, the Lord is often long-suffering about dropping the hammer of his justice. And these people are idolaters. They're pagans. They have led Israel astray. They've opposed Israel, God's people, right? So it's not like the Lord is not just doing this just out of a whim. This was what he had told the Israelites to do, right, in Deuteronomy under Moses. The Lord had told them, listen, when you go in to take over the land that you're going to possess, you are to kill everything in it. You're to wipe those places clean. Now, that's hard for us to understand. But the Lord understands that idolatry and sinfulness and wickedness, it permeates a place. It's like cancer. If you leave a little bit of it in there, it's going to come back and it's going to take over. So here, a hard mission. But again, this is what Joshua was instructed to do, the judges in part. So the Lord gives him that instruction, and they go down and they make war against Amalek, the region of Amalek, city of Amalek. They lay siege to it, and they destroy most everything going on, except in verse 8. And by the way, Saul, they defeat the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So they make war against a fairly large region, and they do almost what the Lord tells them to do. But then in verse 8 it says, "But he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword." Now here we go. Look at verse 9 with me. "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." So they destroy everything except the really good stuff, right? This is an early example of late-stage capitalism, right? We're going to get rid of everything that we don't think we like, but we're going to keep the stuff that we think is good. So they almost do it, but not quite. Everything is supposed to be put to, even Agag the king, he's supposed to be put to death. Then the word of the Lord comes to Samuel in verse 10. "Now the word of God came to Samuel," or the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh came to Samuel, verse 11. And he said, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. All right, so even Samuel has been out of shape about this whole thing. And then verse 12, this is what I love this. This is such a powerful section right here. It says, "Now Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came up to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." So not only has he not done what the Lord has told him to do, now he's putting up statues, right, a monument to his honor. Verse 13, "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." On top of everything else that he's done so far, now what's he doing? Lying, right? Trying to bend the truth a bit, right? Putting the spin on it, right? We're all very familiar with this, right? Earliest biblical example of a politician putting spin on something to make it sound better than it is, right? There it is, right there. That's what Saul's doing. Verse 14, Samuel said, I love the way he says this. This is so good. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Right? Well, wait a minute. If you've done what you're supposed to be doing, why am I hearing all these animal noises out here? Right? Well, I don't think so. Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. See that? There it is again. It's about the third or fourth time he said that. Not the Lord our God, not the Lord my God, but Yahweh your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Verse 16, Samuel said to Saul, stop! I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said to him, speak. Verse 17, Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, and go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil. See how he's passing blame? Listen, I did what I was supposed to do, but these people, I mean, come on, Lord, right? They're the ones who took it and didn't go far enough. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. There it is again. Look, we're just doing what's best for the Lord. Doesn't the Lord want those good, right? He wants the choicest animals for the sacrifice. So we just set those aside because we knew that the Lord would really like to have those in sacrifice, right? And then verse 22, one of the most famous passages in Samuel. Samuel responded, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Right? David is going to write a psalm a little while after he gets caught in his sin with Bathsheba. You remember that? And in that psalm, he asked the same question. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Does he take pleasure in those things more than a, you remember what he says? A contrite heart, a humble heart, right? So very similar themes we're seeing here. We're going to see it show up with David a little bit later. Which is better, often burnt offerings and sacrifices or obeying what the Lord says? And then the statement, listen, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And everybody quotes that, but they leave this next part out. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Let me translate that a little bit differently, modern terms. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Right? That's how the Lord takes rebellion against his word. It's as if you've rejected him altogether. You've turned to other gods. And then he even goes further. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Presumption. What's Saul been doing all throughout this time? Presumption, right? It's okay for me to offer the sacrifices. It's okay for me to not do exactly what the Lord tells me to do. The Lord's here speaking through Samuel, says that is iniquity. And that is idolatry. It's twistedness. And it's also the same as idolatry. And then, the last statement. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So, this is it. This is the last pronouncement that Samuel makes against him. Saul responds. And it seems like he starts off okay. He says, listen, I've sinned. Verse 24, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Verse, there it is. Right? That's true, in a sense. He has listened to the people rather than listening to the voice of the Lord God. And this, right, this goes all the way back to Genesis, right? Adam and Eve in the garden. And when the Lord shows up, right, what have y'all done? What does Adam say? Well, the woman you gave me, right? What did Adam do? He listened to the voice of his wife rather than listen to the voice of the Lord God. He listened to the voice of the serpent and his wife rather than listen to the voice of the Lord God, right? And you see that proliferated all throughout the Old Testament. People listening to somebody's voice other than the voice of the Lord. And that's what gets them into all the trouble. Here, Saul is not being careful from the word go to pay attention to what the Lord wants him to do. So verse 25, he begs for pardon. Therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel doesn't relent. So as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and he tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Wow. Graphic image, right? Saul grabs, tears Samuel's robe, and Samuel takes that opportunity to say, the same way that the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you. Verse 29, and also, your translation may be different here. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Not exactly sure how to translate the word that in this translation is translated glory. I think some of the translations have everlasting one or something like that. But it's a new title that Samuel uses of the Lord. I've got a note about it at the bottom of page 30 in your notes. And it's really interesting what Samuel says there, right? He's talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he says, he will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And that comes right after, in verse 10, the word of the Lord came into Samuel, and he says, I regret that I have made Saul king over Israel, right? clearly, there's a play on the ideas here. The regret in verse 10, and the one that we're going to see again in just a second, is the idea of the Lord. It's an emotional response, right? It's he's grieved by the fact that he's made Saul king over Israel. It's cost him something. But here, what Samuel is talking about that he doesn't regret is the idea that he doesn't change his mind. That once he's made that pronouncement, Saul, he's not going to change it. He's cut you off. This is it. He's not like a man that's fickle, you know, says one thing one minute and then changes his mind the next. He's already cut you off, and he doesn't lie. And then Saul confesses again, verse 30. Then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. There it is again, Yahweh your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then, verse 32, Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Oh boy, bad day for Agag, just when he thinks he's out of it. And Agag came to him cheerfully and said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I have never seen that cross-stitched on a pillow. Have y'all? I haven't seen that on a plaque, you know. That would be a great, if I were in a church, I'd have that right there in the entryway. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Right? Amen, and all the people say, right? So Samuel finishes the work that Saul didn't do. And then verses 34 and 35, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So again, a critical turn in chapter in this. This is the final rejection of Saul. Saul is going to be separated from Samuel. This most likely, given the context, happens later in Saul's life. This is toward the end of his reign, clearly. And we'll see what happens to him in the later chapters here. But this is put here before we get to David to give some explanation of the anointing of David and the choosing of David. Because as y'all know, there's going to be this overlap in the reign of Saul and the reign of or the beginning of David. And Saul, for years, is going to pursue David. At first, he accepts David, and he loves David. But then he turns on David, and he pursues him and tries to kill him, right? We're going to get into that probably the week after. But this whole episode is meant to show how the Lord had completely rejected Saul before he chooses David. And one of the things that had happened in Israeli history, apparently, is as you get toward the end, right before the southern kingdom goes into exile in Babylon, there was already factions within Israel that did not accept the Davidic kingship, right? And if you remember, even when Solomon died, the kingdom was split in two, and the question was over who had the right to be the king. Is it along the Davidic line, or is it somebody else? And so there was already this rift. And in part, it seems to me that what Samuel is doing, the books, the way they're put together, is to show the legitimacy of the Davidic line. That this is not something that humanity put in place. This is something that the Lord God did. He chose David. And we're going to see David in these different circumstances that shows he has right to be king. And he acts better than Saul did, and several other things. And we'll see those as we go forward. But this is a critical turning point. And final rejection of Saul. Page 30, I've got some notes there. I think most of them I've talked about as we went through just then. Let's glance back through here. I think everything that's in the notes I just said. At the very bottom of page 30, there's a great quote about this issue of the Lord regretting or not regretting. The Lord doesn't have regret like a man, and so forth. And that quote, very bottom of the page, right before the last heading there, quote says, "The apparent contradiction of statements that God does not change his mind with those that record him doing so is an old problem that has exhausted all the answers." Right? So we have these statements about the Lord that he doesn't change his mind, he doesn't do this, and it'll be right in a context where he does those very things, right? Like we have here. And so we're meant to wrestle with that somewhat. And again, I think the main point that's being made is showing the Lord's emotional response to this. One of the things that the Old Testament does, especially for us, is it lets us know what the Lord not only is thinking, but how he's feeling about these things. And so, you know, we don't often think about the Lord having emotions. We think of that as such a human thing. But we have emotions because he has emotions, right? Our emotional response is based on who he is. And so here he's having this regret. It grieves him that he's made Saul king and all these things have happened this way, right? Even though he knew they were going to happen that way. Same thing with Jesus. You know, as we read through and we see his emotional responses in the gospel, it's one of the things that makes him really human, right? When he... when he's in the garden, right, before the crucifixion, he's in great anguish. When he cries out to God, when he's frustrated with the disciples, right? And so here, we get some insight into the Lord wrestling with these issues that are going on with the complete tragedy and catastrophe that is Saul. Now, anybody, any questions or comments on any of that so far? Yeah, David?
On and on about Saul and David and all this, and 15 ends the reign of Saul. So do we assume, again, not chronologically, but
yes,
all of the things that follow chapter 15 occurred before?
Possibly, yeah. And that's one of the, if you read a really technical commentary on Samuel, one of the things that they have to get into is where might these things have fit chronologically, you know, as we were saying, because they're not in chronological order. But it seems to me that this episode here probably comes after what we have in chapter 16, chronologically speaking, right? And one of the reasons that I think that's fairly safe assumption is that as Samuel has mentioned David twice, not by name, right? But he's mentioned, hey, the Lord has already chosen a man after his own heart. The Lord has already chosen a man, one of your own neighbors, and he's going to do better than you. That, to me, that implies that Samuel has already done what happens in chapter 16. He already knows who David is and why the Lord has chosen for what he's going to do. And so the chronological reconstruction of the book is very difficult. And scholars debate over, you know, what the chronological sequence would have been. But again, the ancient Israelites and many ancient people, they just did not think of chronology the way we do. Telling things in the right order is not nearly as important as telling them in a way to make a theological point, right? Or to tell the narrative in a way that helps us understand the work of the Lord that's going on behind the scenes in this. And so kind of hard for us to get our minds around. But yeah, that again, as I've said several times, is one of the places where we see that these are not in strict chronological order, but they're more in a theological sequence. Yeah, great question. Yeah.
Yeah, Stacy.
Yeah, Sheila.
In this one, he says God took the Holy Spirit away from him.
Yeah, we're about to see that.
The spirit of evil.
Yes.
And so he needed someone to help.
Common. Yeah.
So they recommended David.
Yeah.
He sent for David and
yes.
He went home with him.
Yeah. Right.
And
yeah.
And then when you go the next one, David, when he fights Goliath.
It's like you don't know who he is.
You know
who David is. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, well, a lot of people don't understand that. I don't know exactly what's going on there. And we'll see that in the next couple of chapters, where it's hard to know exactly how these things played out, you know, in a linear manner. Yeah, it is. It's very difficult. We do that all the time. Yeah, you know, you'll go see a movie and everything's going along and then they'll have a flashback, right? Or they'll have a flash forward. With that, it's easier for us to figure out why they're showing us those things when they show us. But in order of putting it back together, that can be somewhat difficult. Yeah, when I was studying for this, a couple of things I was considering is whether or not we would spend a lot of time trying to talk about that. Like, so what's the actual sequence here? And I came to the conclusion, if we did that, we'd never actually get to the text. You know, we'd just spend all of our time trying to figure out and put the puzzle together and whatnot. So let's just read it as it is. And then work from it that way. The other thing that I was thinking about is, do we get into all the textual issues with, you know, some of the words that we're not sure exactly what they were and how, you know, the Greek text is different from the old Hebrew text here. Well, which one is the more, if we did all that, we would never get to Samuel, you know. That's all the stuff they had us do in seminary, and it's mind-numbing, and you go through it, and at the end, you never have time to actually deal with what's there. I take this view that the order that Samuel is in and the way it's come to us is what God, working through the Holy Spirit, intended. And so it's important for us to work through the text as it is. Does that make sense? And so if we can work through the text as it is, then we can observe these things. Like, this is not, clearly, it's not in chronological order. But we try to discern, so why is it in the order that it's in? And those kind of things, I think, are easier to figure out. Does that make sense? I hope that makes some sense. So we're just, you know, for the most part, we're going to go through this and try to make sense of the order that it's in and think about it from a theological, you know, kind of a higher view level of, well, why did they choose to put these things together in this order? If that, you know, that's what we'll do. But there are some conundrums in here, y'all. I mean, absolutely. There's some head scratchers going on in here for sure. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on that?
I mean, we can take each thing on its own.
Yeah.
Watching
yeah.
A series. Or
absolutely.
And, I mean, these Star Wars people, you might be one of them.
Yeah.
Go back all the 1,000 years and back, which you can enjoy it for what it is.
What it is. Yeah, absolutely.
But
yeah.
If you're a real Star Wars guy, you're going to.
Oh, you got the flow chart out and, oh, yeah. Let's forget. Yeah.
We're not
going to do the flow chart. Yeah, we're just going to take that thing. But there are a couple of points where I'll bring up, you know, you can clearly see there's something going on here, but in terms of how that all fits together, not sure. You know, and the scholars even debate over it. They're not sure how to take it. And to me, those things are what lend credibility to the reliability of the scripture. I don't know if that makes sense. But the fact that the Lord has not put this in the way that we would think it ought to be, but this reads like the way they would have done it 3,000 years ago, right? In 1,000 BC, right? If we could be plucked up and stuck back down, you know, right around 1,000 BC when all this has taken place, that culture would be so foreign to us. You know, they speak a different language. They write a total different way. They think about the world in a different way, you know. And so our translators and our commentators, they're trying to help us get into that world. But there's still some mysteries that we just don't know. Some of the words they use in here, we just don't know. I think it's, I think this is right. But there is a thing in languages called a hapax legomena. And that means a word that only occurs once, right? In Samuel, you have tons of these words that only occur one time in the Hebrew Bible. And there's more of those in 1 and 2 Samuel than there is Hebrew vocabulary in the Old Testament. Right? So in other words, there's a lot of these very old words that the scholars are still struggling to know. I don't like that title for God, the glory of Israel. The ancient one of Israel, it uses a word that we're not sure. And one of the things that happens is, especially recently, you get all these other texts that are in languages that are kin to Hebrew. And sometimes there'll be a root in there that's very similar to what's over here. And the scholars say, oh, maybe that's what that is. And then when you plug the thing in, it opens up the text for it. But there's still just so much that we don't know, you know, so much that we don't know. And y'all know this, and I'm going to say this. The life of faith is not about how much you know. It's about who you know, right? There's going to be a lot of people that are not that smart that make it to the kingdom, right? Being smart and knowing all the answers, that's not a thank God, right? Thank the Lord that it is not a prerequisite. It's more important who you know, right? And that's what this text is trying to get us to. He's trying to show us how the Lord God has worked in these circumstances in ways that blows everybody's mind, right? So, all great questions, all great observations. So, chapter 16, let's get to David, y'all. I'm tired of messing with Saul. He just wears me out. David, here he comes. So, chapter 16, let's start reading there. It says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Now, fill your horn and go, and I will send you to Jesse. Now, notice as they put this together, they make it sound like this is happening right after what we just read, right? But again, there are some chronological issues. It may be that this happened before the chapter that we just read in 15. Because in chapter 14, Samuel seems to know who David is. But here, Saul has been grieving over Samuel. And by the way, we just found out that Samuel grieved over Saul almost his whole life. Right? So this could have happened at any point in there. So Samuel's grieving, and the Lord tells him, fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? Now, let me go ahead and read this. And if Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. And so Samuel does that. He goes. The Lord here helps Samuel figure out what to do because he's afraid that if he finds out Samuel's left to go down and he's got a horn of oil, well, that sounds suspicious, right? If he knows he's going down to pick out the next king, then Saul might become enraged and try to kill Samuel. So the Lord instructs Samuel to take a sacrifice. This is at the top of page 31, to take a heifer. And the specific mention of a heifer here, this may be a reference to Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 19. And it has to do with the laws, the instructions for investigating an unsolved murder. If you find a body out in the field somewhere and you don't know what's happened, then the judges, the elders of the city are to come together And you get a heifer, and there's things you do and things you have to follow in terms of what the Lord instructs them to do. And so it may be that that's part of the ruse that the Lord is helping Samuel figure out how to do to get down there with some excuse. And when Samuel shows up, verse 4, the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Have you come peaceably? Right? Oh, Lord, why are you showing up with a heifer? Has somebody been killed?" There's some indication that they're worried about why Samuel has showed up to them. And so it may be that they have read the signs and they're wondering, oh, boy, what's happened here? So Samuel tells them, verse 5, "Yes, I've come peaceably. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice." And so he consecrates and he brings Jesse and his sons out. And they all go to the sacrifice. Verse 6. Now, what they don't know, right, what Samuel has not made clear is that he's looking for the king. And so verse 6, it says, "Now when they came, Samuel looked on Eliab," and that is Jesse's oldest son, "and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Yahweh looks on the heart. Another famous statement out of Samuel, right? Samuel, look, we did that with Saul, right? Tall, he looked good, right? But that's not the way we're doing it this time. This time I'm going to pick the man after my own heart. And that's what Samuel had already said. Remember that? Earlier, he had already said the Lord has picked for himself a man after his own heart, which implies that he may have already done this, right? He may have already had this with the Lord, telling him, "No, I'm going to look at the heart." Now, y'all all know this story. We're gonna summarize it. Each of Jesse's seven sons passed by Samuel, and Samuel goes, "Nope, not him. Nope, not him. Nope, not him." And then verse 11. So Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And Jesse said, "There yet remains the youngest." That's what my translation has here, but that might mean the smallest. "There yet remains the smallest or the youngest," either way you want to take it. "But behold, he's keeping the sheep." In other words, not only David's own father doesn't even think he has what it takes to be king, right? I'll make the joke. His dad's probably thinking, all he wants to do is sit out there with sheep and play the harp and sing songs all day long. Write poetry, right? I don't think he can be the king. Samuel says to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And so they sent and they brought him in. Now, David was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. You need to underline that. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. There's never any indication that the Spirit leaves David. And that'll be significant for what we're about to read. Samuel rose up and he went to Ramah. So here, David has been picked. David's name in Hebrew, I'm not going to save this for a punchline later. Y'all probably know this, but David's Hebrew name means beloved. Beloved. And so, again, great name for him. David is beloved of the Lord. He's going to be the beloved king, so forth and so on. So here, he's been set apart, and he's now been anointed. And again, the anointing, the Hebrew root, Mashiach, is where we get the term Messiah from. So again, Saul was the first Mashiach, the first anointed king. Now David is the second anointed king. And the Spirit has now come upon David, and he's going to stay with him from there on out. Notes on page 31, I talked about most of that. The Lord doesn't look at outward appearances, but on the heart. Also talked about the Deuteronomy 21 passage there in that first note. that's all right. Go ahead. The third note, the youngest or the smallest.
I'm going to take that thing. hang out with me. I'm so sorry.
That's all right. You got it. The note there, 16, 11 through 12.
Medicare.
You want me to talk to him for you for a minute? I'm probably get rid of him so they won't call you back again. That note 16, 11 and 12, the issue of the smallest or the youngest. I have a sneaking suspicion that we're supposed to take this as the smallest, because Saul is always contrasted to David all throughout this section. And so wouldn't it be just like the Lord, after he's picked the tallest handsome dude in Israel, now he picks the shortest dude who's handsome, but he's not like Saul, right? He looks different. He's ruddy, which may either mean he has red hair or bronze skin, maybe both. Who knows? This is a dude that's out in the fields all day. He's a shepherd, right? He's taking care of sheep. But here's the thing. There's not a lot of description because his outward appearance is completely irrelevant at this point, right? It doesn't matter what David looks like on the outside. It's what's in his heart. It's who he is. And so there's a quote there right in the middle of page 31 that, again, the Lord seems to delight in picking disenfranchised members of his society, right, to do his most significant work, just like he did with Hannah and Samuel, right, and all of these other people that he raises up, just like he does with us. Right, 1 Corinthians, the Lord has not chosen the wise and those who are powerful, and instead he's chosen the weak and the lowly and those who are nothing, that he might bring to nothing those people who think they are something, right? The only claim that we have to God's goodness is the fact that we have no claim on God's goodness. Right? That's it. And then again, we have this spirit. And here, verse 13, 16, 13, it's the spirit of Yahweh comes upon David. And that's in contrast to the spirit of God that had been mentioned with Saul earlier. It wasn't the spirit of God that came on him. It wasn't the spirit of Yahweh that came on him in a couple of instances, if you remember that, but it was described as the Spirit of God, just very generally. But here, this is the Spirit of the one true God himself. And so he comes upon David, and he's going to stay with him throughout, as far as we can tell. Anybody, questions or comments on those first 13 verses there? Yeah, Happy.
That word after, quoted a man after his own heart. Is there any, when I think about that, you know, David didn't always copy God's heart.
Right. Yeah.
Is it a matter of pursuit?
Yes. I think that's the best way to think of it, right? In everything David was doing, he was pursuing what the Lord would want him to do, right? You know, we have all of these sins categorized against Saul. But David only has one that the Lord confronts him on, you know, the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and whatnot. And when the Lord confronts him, David just doesn't beg for forgiveness. He's contrite. You know, he realizes, oh boy, Lord, you've caught me in this. You know? So he's always pursuing God in everything that he does. That's such an odd image, a man after God's own heart, you know, and the idea is that David's heart mirrors the heart of the Lord God, you know, but the fact that it's after, even that implies the pursuit of it. Right, he's trying to get there. He's trying to pursue it. Right, yeah. Great question. Anybody else? A question? Yes.
Back to the discrepancy.
Yeah.
Okay, we're all believers.
Yeah.
We get the gist of it.
Yes.
If you're talking with someone who's a brand new Christian, maybe not even.
Yeah.
And they say, "Well, y'all say it's inerrant."
And yeah.
What about all this? What's
well. Just because we don't understand how it's put together doesn't necessarily mean it's inerrant.
Okay, so
right?
What confused me when we read it was the same thing about God does not change his mind.
Yeah.
He changes his mind. I'm like, okay,
yes.
How are you going to explain that to somebody?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and I tell you, I don't have a good answer to that. I can't explain it to myself other than, right?
John MacArthur was on something, and he said something or other. He said, "I don't know.
Don't ask me." Yeah, yeah, absolutely. There are the older I get and the more I study, the more I realize the things that I don't know. Like that, But you said a critical thing. We as people of faith,
yes.
Right? When we trust the Lord, right? Even in things we don't understand, we can say, well, Lord, that may be a failure of my understanding more than it's a failure of what you've done here, you know? Boy, now, do I want to make this next statement or not? I'm going to get in so much trouble if I say this. The Lord is, the ideas of inspiration and inerrancy, all right? Now, just bear with me for just a minute. Those doctrines only apply to the original text as they were written, right? Okay, now you follow me? We don't have access to any of those, right? Any of those. We have copies and copies, and those copies are very reliable. Now, don't get me wrong there, right? And so that when we read the text, we can be sure that we've got an accurate representation of the text, right? But because it's gone through that, there's a lot of things that we still have questions about. How does this work? What does this word mean? What does that mean? Whatever. And so, oh, Lord, I'm going to get so much trouble. So those doctrines of inerrancy and inspiration are doctrines that we've made up to make ourselves feel better. Amen. About the text. And the Lord is not nearly as concerned about those things as we are, right? Because this is the way he works, right? Somebody can read this text, right? And the Holy Spirit can open the eyes of their heart to receive it as what it is, the very word of God, right? And that's where I hold to a different view, and that is the Lord works in his word, no matter if it's in translation. You understand me? Like, you and I, number one, those original documents don't even exist. But secondly, you and I cannot read even the copies of the copies without help. You know, and even with that, we're still not experts in that. So I have to trust that the Lord works through this English text, which is a translation, right? Y'all understand what I'm saying? And there's a power that transcends our doctrines of inerrancy and inspiration.
Does that
make sense? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Whenever I sit down and read the Word of God, I never think, oh, I don't know what that word is. This is probably not the word of God. Right? It's not the problems that push me away. It's the issue of, no, I trust that this is the word that God gave to us and he's preserved us. You know, and one of the things that, I've talked about this before, but one of the things that happens in seminary is when you're learning to do exegesis, when you're learning to take those texts and work from the Hebrew or the Greek and figure out what it meant. And then, okay, well, how does that compare to our English translations, you know? And y'all know, if you read three different English translations in some text, they're going to read very differently. Probably today, I read something that sounded different than what was in your English Bible. And one of the things that you have to do is you have to look at all those textual variants, where one ancient manuscript may have this word, another ancient manuscript may have this word, right? And you have to go through all that and look at all that. And instead of tearing down people's faith, most people that have to go through that process, they come with a far more robust faith in the Word of God. Because here we have something that people have given their lives to copy for us and make sure that it's passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. And then if you look where all the differences is, right, like especially when you get into the New Testament and you get to the different variants in some places, it's always just, well, it said it had a thee here and it doesn't have a thee here. It used this preposition here, it used this preposition here. You will not find one translation, one textual variant that says Jesus did not die for your sins. There's nothing that even comes close to that, you know? So I say that as people of faith, as we come to the Word, one of the things that our faith does for us is it helps us to realize, okay, this is the Word of God, even if I don't have everything that I need to fully understand it, right? And y'all, I'll tell you all this right now. I've been, gosh, how many, 30-something years I've been studying the Bible, like and I've had the tools to study the Bible well, and there are passages that I have no idea what's going on in there. I mean, I don't even have I don't even have a shadow of a hope to know what in the world is going on in there. And you start reading the commentaries, and you find out the commentators don't either, right? Boy, you're going through 1 Corinthians, and everything's going well. It's just like, oh, this is so easy. This is so good. And you hit chapter 15, and Paul starts talking about those who are baptized for the dead. And the car comes to a screeching halt. And as you're coming to a halt, you didn't realize you had stopped on a train track, and the train comes, runs over the car, right? And you go to a commentary, well, what does Paul mean by that? And you go to a good commentary, and this is no joke, they will give you 64 different options on what that may be. You know what that means? Nobody but Paul knew what he was talking about. And all of us have passages like that. We just don't have a clue. You know, even with all the study, we don't know what's going on. We don't know what's happening. And so back to the original question, you know, the thing I always tell people is, before you start asking too many questions, just read through the scriptures. Just because I'm going to tell you what, boy, if the Holy Spirit gets hold of somebody, well, there's nothing anybody can do about it, you know. And that's the real issue, right? That to me, that's the real issue. What does Paul say? Nobody can say Jesus is Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom and insight into it. And so when he works, Holy Spirit draws us in such a way that even when we have a lot of questions, you know, we still have that faith that goes back, Lord, I'm trusting you, even if I don't have all the answers. Now, verse 14, let's finish out this chapter right quick. Just again, summary, y'all all know what happens here. Devastating verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now look, there he uses the term, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and a harmful or evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. There's one of those verses. I have no idea what all is going on with that. This is the only place in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, where you have that specific description. And in Hebrew, it's the word that's used is the word that's often translated evil, but it can mean a bunch of different things given the context. Evil, my translation has harmful spirit. Does anybody have anything else different? This thing is not good for Saul.
Right?
This thing is harmful. It's going to drive him crazy. And the other thing that makes it even more difficult is, we all tell me what's so difficult about that. Where's the spirit coming from? From the Lord. He summons this thing forward after he's removed his spirit and said, hey, got a job for you, right? Wow. Don't let a new believer read that verse, right? Let's not jump right to that one. Let's do some Jesus and, you know, let's just hold off on that one for a minute. I don't even know fully what's going on. Now, look at verse 14. Now, Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit of God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. And Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. And one of the young men answered, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent. What? Where does that come? We ain't heard anything about that yet, right? We're going to find out, though. Prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. And so if y'all remember, they go get David. They send for David. They bring him in. In verse 21, David came to Saul, and he entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever a harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So they bring David in to soothe Saul through his music. There's another reference in Chronicles to music being used to calm somebody that's going through a very similar situation. But nevertheless, you get Saul introduced to David. And of course, chapter 17 that we'll get into next week, one of the most famous chapters in the whole Old Testament, David and Goliath, right? And again, we're raising some issues. Sheila brought this up earlier. When we get here, there's a couple of places that Saul doesn't seem to know who David is. So the question is, how does that last part of chapter 16 fit in with chapter 17, right? And we'll talk about that next week when we get there, because I think there are some clues. But here, as often happens in the Old Testament, that section we just read from 14 down to the end of the chapter, it's meant to be a summary that prepares us for what's about to happen in the next chapter, regardless of how it would have literally fit in chronological order. And so not only are we introduced to David as the new anointed king, but David is someone that Saul loved because of the way he had served him and the way he is going to serve him. And then we'll get into chapter 17 next week with the big, fantastic chapter. So y'all read chapter 17 and 18 for next week. 17, 18, let's see, do we want to go that way? Yeah, go read 17, 18, 19. We are about to get to the point where Saul is going to start pursuing David. And we are going to do just some really big picture overview of that, because it's a lot of running around to different geographical places. And we'll touch on some of the really theologically important points. But we're about to get to a section in the book that's fairly sparse and just has several repeated narratives. But where we are now, again, another critical turning point. So go ahead and read 17, 18, 19 for next week, and we'll pick up right there. Now, anybody, any questions or comments on any of that as we close out today? All right, well, let me pray for us, and we'll close out. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and help us and sustain us and carry us along. And Lord, talked about the things that we talked about today, we are people who believe and trust that your word has been breathed out, and it's profitable for teaching and instruction and direction, correction in righteousness, so that the person dedicated to God may be equipped for every good work. And Lord, we know that's the ultimate goal of studying your word, not to become smarter. As Tom Murray used to say, not to have a fat head, but to have a full heart. We want to become people who pursue you as David did with all of our heart, and who love you as Jesus commanded us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that's the end goal. That's the main thing that we're shooting for. And so we pray that in everything we do, our study together, our time together, our fellowship together, it'll help us to do that more and more. And so we commit ourselves to you and commit all the things that we've asked of you before your care, knowing that you're our Heavenly Father and can do more than we ask or think. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.